You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Well, greetings to you all. Greetings to you all. It is truly my pleasure to be with you here during Holy Week. I am deeply flattered by the invitation. I want you to know that. I am honored that I have the opportunity to speak words to you in preparation for Good Friday, the day of Jesus' suffering and death, and also for Resurrection Sunday. I've spent the last decade or so undergoing a deep dive into Scripture's former prophets, that is, the books of Joshua through 2 Kings. It's a section of the Bible sometimes called the historical books, and I prefer the nomenclature of former prophets. And I think you'll understand why as my meditations unfold over the next couple days. Specifically, I've prepared three messages for you, and all three are based on the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which are part of a series of five theological tragedies appearing in this part of the Bible: Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. I want you to understand at the outset, as I preach from these texts, that I regard the overall books of 1 and 2 Samuel, along with their immediate neighbors, as a kind of prophetic wasteland. And I'll explain that terminology as we go, but for now, if you were a person preparing to reflect carefully on the cross, that ancient torture device which God himself, or upon which God himself was torn to pieces, let me suggest to you that a prophetic wasteland may prove relevant ground for you to travel. Biblical tragedy is a difficult but appropriate place for us to go. So let us begin our journey. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 16. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "Well, the men fled from the battle," he replied, "and many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "Well, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' And he asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. And then he said to me, 'Well, stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death already, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band upon his arm, and I have brought them here to you, my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from again?" "I'm the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down, and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" "Here is the man," God said to the prophet Samuel when he first laid eyes on Saul way back in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 9. "Here is the man. Hine ha'ish in Hebrew, idu ho'anthropos in Greek. And thoroughly human, Saul soon proved himself to be, a less than divine ruler whom Israel in its relentless pursuit of false gods had long desired to enthrone. Here is the man who once towered over his peers, famously standing head and shoulders above the rest, but whose impressive stature the Philistines finally cut down to size in 1 Samuel chapter 31. If that story doesn't ring a bell, I'll just tell you the punchline. They chop off Saul's head at the end of the book. And so the tragedy of King Saul comes to a rather brutal end. Iduho anthropos, Pontius Pilate repeated in John 19. Hine ha'ish. Here's another man who carried the infirmities of a people without the eyes to see or the ears to hear or the hearts to break. Here hangs Israel's true king, cut down in his prime by the universal urge to crucify what we do not understand. We torture all that would transform us. We annihilate what most we need. We self-destruct in the moment of our rescue. And here too sits another man and another woman. Here is the human reader of 1 and 2 Samuel gazing down into the Old Testament's prophetic mirror. Will your eyes see? Will your ears hear? Will your heart break on these jagged shores, on these ragged words? You're Scripture's target, did you know that? You are Scripture's anthropos, ata ha'ish, male or female, rich or poor, black or white. You are the man. With your eyes still trained on the textual mirror in your hands, let me paraphrase the scene that I just read to you a minute ago. Saul has just died. David, who was once a part of Saul's court, has been on the run for many years now, living in the desert and sometimes near the Philistine city of Gath. He is Saul's rival for the Israelite crown, and now, in the wake of Saul's suicide and beheading in 1 Samuel 31, David's path to political success has just been cleared. He just doesn't know it yet. A disheveled Amalekite suddenly shows up. Perhaps at first blush, David saw a bit of himself in the refugee's red face and dirty hair. Go on, says David, leaning forward from his chair. Tell me everything. What happened? As the Amalekite relates his story, however, the two characters' stark differences, not their similarities, begin to emerge. Having found a badly wounded Saul on Mount Gilboa and with the Philistine army closing in, the Amalekite tells David that he did as he was instructed, and performed a mercy killing and finished the job, right? And thus he came to possess Saul's royal insignia, which he now delivers to David on bended knee. Listening closely, David shifts his weight, settles back into his seat. Surely you, the reader, remember that when given the opportunity to eliminate Saul in the book of 1 Samuel, David twice refrained. Do you remember that? The son of Jesse would never dream of doing what this dusty herald of good news has apparently done. Never would he take what does not belong to him. Never would he stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. Certainly David, the anthropos whose personality dominates every page of the book to come, well, he wouldn't murder, would he? The axe falls swiftly. Your blood is upon your own head, says David in verse 16. So the Amalekite pays for his crime according to the principle of lex talionis, that is, the concept of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He becomes the book of 2 Samuel's first casualty, its first wasted life. Trust me, many more wasted lives will follow suit before all 13 tricks are played. But before wading into all that carnage, I would like us to pause in chapter 1. Today, I want us to consider carefully the curiosity of the Amalekite's ill-advised lead. Unlike David, we, as readers, well, we were there with Saul in 1 Samuel 31, watching in silence as the bodies piled up. We saw the Philistines press their attack. We saw them strike down Saul, Saul's three sons. We looked on with rapt attention when the arrows pierced his side, when he ordered his armor-bearer to run him through. We held our breath, horrified, as Israel's king, finding no man bold enough to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed, fell upon his own sword. Nowhere in that scene does the Amalekite of 2 Samuel 1 appear. Paranoid hunter that he was, Saul winds up dead by no one's hand but his own. In effect, therefore, the Amalekite of 2 Samuel 1 has apparently lied to David. And so, like Saul, he becomes the collateral damage of his own sin. Now, aware of all of this, we as readers, we find ourselves suddenly caught up in a riptide of suspicion and doubt. On the one hand, 1 Samuel 31, 4 through 5 states only that Saul fell on his sword and that his armor bearer at some point later saw that Saul was dead. Perhaps the reticent nature of biblical narrative does not exclude the possibility that the Amalekites' version of events could be true as well. On the other hand, it's pretty tough to shake the feeling that David's acuity for sussing out the Amalekites' deception, as well as his instinct for fair application of the law, already leaves something to be desired in 2 Samuel chapter 1. After all, should a man really die for confessing to a crime he did not commit? Or if the Amalekite did act out of obedience, as he claims, having spared Saul torture and abuse at Philistine hands, is such a deed truly worthy of capital punishment? Then again, perhaps David knows more than his superficial credulity lets on. Does it not seem more than a little convenient that Jesse's son, when his notion of justice has been meted out and the dust is settled, that he winds up with Saul's crown perched on his own head, while the only material witness to this transfer of power lies 6 feet under, and so remains forever beyond the reach of cross-examination? Has the law in David's hands become a pretext through which to pursue his ambitions? Am I confident that I have understood what has just transpired? Thus the door to 1,000 interpretations of 2 Samuel stands ajar, which you are free to read about in the endless stream of commentaries that have been and will be written on the subject. Most of the time, contemporary interpreters wind up focusing on David's hidden psychology, which becomes an occasion to pursue moral speculation. David, son of Jesse, the best, the worst, or at least the most human king that ancient Israel ever knew. Well, with all due respect to the archaeologists among us, I think we do better when we take our cues from the ambiguous Amalekite instead. How should the reader account for the text's intrinsic opacity at a legal level? What theological purpose do its interpretive chasms ultimately serve? As it turns out, a watertight assessment of David's appeal to the law in 2 Samuel 1 proves elusive, no matter how hard you squint. You may take the Amalekite at his word, but should you? Can you be sure? You may think you know something about him that David doesn't, but in fabricating your notion of David's psychology, you'll soon discover that you know less than you thought, and that perhaps the narrator has cuckolded you in the end. Savvy to such propaganda, you may fancy yourself a critic capable of rising above the story's political disinformation, only to find yourself fumbling about with a painfully selective reconstruction of the so-called facts. Having reached my mid-40s and with a degree in hand, I am fairly certain now that the Bible's authors were a lot smarter than me. Here's the deal. I do not know, and I will never know, if the Amalekite truly deserved it. I know his life becomes a waste. That much is plain. Here's a man who didn't have to die prematurely. Someone who easily could have avoided such an outcome had he made different choices along the way. But here's the thing, I don't know how to judge him. Still less do I know how to judge David. I know how to imagine David, but I cannot know him as only God knows him and as only he knows God. And it is in this readerly admission where lies the point of the story's tight-lipped refusal to issue moral imperatives through the portrayal of complete characters. The story's psychological gaps and blanks, they exist not to be filled with our self-righteous, finger-wagging denunciations of that person's or this person's sin, but with personal inventory, humility, and compassion. The Old Testament's narrative gaps are a form of theological pedagogy designed especially for smart readers and erudite scholars. They dress down the narcissist in me. they drape upon me invisible clothes. Most especially, they force me to admit that I am no better than the liars and the murderers on the page. Ego ho anthropos, ani ha ish. Whether I want to admit it or not, I am the man. To read one of the Old Testament's former prophets, to read one of these books is to come face to face with the scathing indictment of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5, where the prophet says this: your whole head is sick, your whole head and heart diseased. For example, the book of Joshua describes a theologically unified people in possession of the promised land. But against this ideal backdrop, Israel's fortunes quickly fall apart. Why should anyone want to suffer through such cheerless literature, where each book on the list proves more woebegone than the last? Why should we read the stories of cheats and liars, prostitutes and tax collectors, whose intransigence sends them predictably into exile? The answer to this question, I believe, has to do with the fact that each one of these books takes its direction from Deuteronomy 30, the circumcision of your soul. Each has been dipped in the vision of Jeremiah 31, the overhaul of your mind. Each performs like the scalpel Jesus eventually deploys in Matthew 5. In other words, each tragic former prophet has been designed to break your heart, to scrape out the fat, and to sew it up again. The great tragedies of the Old Testament lead their readers into deep contemplation of Isaiah's most profound theological claim: Zion through judgment shall be redeemed. Zion through judgment shall be redeemed. Israel's redemption comes about not because God sweeps sin under the rug, right? Neither does God shrug his shoulders while observing with a forlorn sigh, boys will be boys. Rather, biblical redemption happens when God, of his own volition, moves into and through our human failures, flipping them upside down and pulling them inside out. David's salvation in the book of 2 Samuel unfolds ultimately through the consequences of David's sin. Who on earth would have guessed that? Hope in the book of 2 Samuel conceals itself in the very last place anyone would think to look. Resurrection wells up from within Scripture's exilic tragedy, not from without. In the book of 2 Samuel, the protagonist, and hey, let's be honest, the murderer rapist whose personality dominates this story, survives only because God performs a gracious mystery on his behalf. Make no mistake, every sin that David may identify and judge in another person at the book's outset, David himself will commit before the book wraps up. Again, this story does not invite your righteous indignation and moral outrage over another person's sin. It invites tears. Can you learn to weep for a man like David? Can you learn to weep for your own condition? After all, none of his achievements will stand the test of time. Everything will be lost in the long run. Everything will be stripped away in the end. The kingship, the castle, and the court, the music, the melodies, and the admirers, the wealth, the women, and the wine. What remains of a house when it goes into exile, when Saul's royal diadem mutates overnight into a crown of thorns? Truly I tell you, said Jesus, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be torn down. What a mess. What a story. What a waste. I'll never know what David really thinks or feels in 2 Samuel 1. from utterly fraudulent to thoroughly sincere, I'll never be able to pinpoint on a moral grid David's response to the news of Saul and Jonathan's death. All we have are his words and actions, and as far as the text is concerned, those details suffice to launch us as readers into a state of probing self-examination. To that end, I want you to notice in verses 11 and 12 that David's tears precede his subsequent application of the law. David seized his clothing, it says, and tore it, as did all the men with him. They mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening on account of Saul and his son Jonathan. Only afterwards does David return to the Amalekites' punishment. Lament stands out in the book of 2 Samuel. Tears come first. Learn to weep, says the author of this book. Learn to weep for the human condition, which is your condition, whether you like it or not. In anticipation of my messages on Tuesday and on Wednesday of this week, I would like to conclude by reading a poem by George Herbert, the 16th and 17th century Anglican priest. It is titled "The Church Floor." In this poem, Herbert is thinking about lofty ceilings, hefty stones, inspiring marble archways. What Herbert notices, however, is that all these beautiful features of a church building ultimately suffer the checkered reality of the human condition. That's a strange foundation indeed on which to bear up a sturdy cathedral like this. What happens when our sin, our human condition, our inevitable failure to love, threatens to ruin all that we presume to build and cherish? Does sin spoil the majesty of this beautiful room? Mark you the floor, that square and speckled stone which looks so firm and strong is patience. The other, black and grave, where with each one is checkered all along, humility. The gentle rising, which on either hand leads to the choir above, is confidence. But the sweet cement, which in one sure band ties the whole frame, is love and charity. Now, hither sometimes sin steals and stains the marble's neat and curious veins, but all is cleansed when the marble weeps. Sometimes death, puffing at the door, blows all the dust about the floor. But while he thinks to spoil the room, he sweeps. Blessed be the architect whose art could build so strong in a weak heart. George Herbert knew something that I, in my mid-40s, am only now beginning to learn. He knew that God conceals the solution to human sin and suffering down deep within the sin itself. George Herbert knew that when death huffs and puffs, blowing dust all about the checkered cathedral floor, he is all bark and no bite. He is all slobber and no sting. As the story of David and David's crucified and resurrected son will make clear, and as I hope to make increasingly clearer tomorrow and on Wednesday, sin does not ruin the church's architecture as we might expect. Astonishingly, it scrubs, it scours, and sweeps. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.